Anyway, we will read the last part of Acts chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 44, and we will read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 60. Our focus will be on what I think is the climax of Stephen's defense, where he tells the story of redemption, and he shows how God's people have rebelled against the Lord, against Moses, against Joseph. All of the characters that were good and faithful in the Old Testament, by and large, God's people, the nation of Israel, resisted and wouldn't listen. And so he says, you know what? You guys are just like your father, your parents. You're just like those previous generations who hated God. And unfortunately, that's exactly it's not a major theme, at least a pretty major theme in Jesus' ministry was that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were spiritually bankrupt. And so what we're going to get with this is Stephen says, you know, what Jesus said of you is true. You don't love God. You haven't loved him, and your hatred for God is going to be displayed in your response to me. Anyway, let's read verses 44 through the end of the chapter, verse 60. Hear the word of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father in heaven, as we have read your word and will consider what is written, we pray that our hearts would be genuine, that our worship of you would be true, that we would put off all pretending and be as we are called to be, your humble and faithful servants. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, this morning we continue our study of the book of Acts. We continue our study of the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. Setting this up in context, we have Stephen being one of the seven additional workers that were going to be added to the New Testament church. Up until this time, there had been 12 apostles, less one, Judas, plus one, Matthias. And they were the leaders of the church. They were continuing in preaching and teaching, the breaking of bread and all of these things. Well, as we've read from Acts chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 5 and 6, the church grows from 3,000 to 5,000. And then it just says they multiplied from there. And so we're not surprised that there has to be additional workers. And our focus these last few weeks have been on that one new worker. We're going to read more about these new workers later, but right now our attention is on the one new worker whose name is Stephen. And he's not your typical deacon. That's where we distinguish. There's something more than just deacons. So I think it's plus additional workers. And among them are those that serve in various capacities. Stephen is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing apostolic signs and wonders. He's clear in his thinking. He's forceful in his arguments. And so much is this the case that the scribes and the Pharisees, remember the synagogue of the freedmen, these Jews from foreign lands, hey, we're going to do whatever it takes to get rid of Stephen. And so they make false witnesses, they make false accusations, and Stephen is brought before the council, and they look at him and they see the face of an angel. And so they say, are these things true? And now these last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what did Stephen have to say. He starts in Genesis. He continues through Malachi. And he says, this is the story. This is your story. And to a degree, this is our story, right? We'll see more about that in a few weeks. But what we have is a very clear summary. I would even dare say an inspired summary of redemptive history. And I think some of the most incriminating words, 39 to 43, Stephen says that from the time of your wilderness wanderings, when you said, let's go back to Egypt, or when you said to Aaron the high priest, make for us a god that we can worship who brought us out of Egypt and the golden calf, right? Stephen says that from that time, you carried idols with you for those 40 years. In other words, not worshiping the one true God, but worshiping a substitute God. A God from our imagination, from our point of view. And of course, that had great disaster. So we will look at these last verses, 51 through 60, under this theme. Abounding in great grace, Stephen testifies boldly of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who reject him and kill him. These events are a fulfillment of the words of Christ. It's a sad story, but that's true. Jesus on the cross, you might look this up later, in Luke 23, while he's on the cross, he says, don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Because if this is what happens in the green wood, what is going to happen in the dry? If this is how they treat me, how do you suppose they are going to treat you? And of course, the all of this is priming the nation of Israel, their current history, for a judgment that is to come. So we will look at the accusation. I know we had the same first point last time, of his defense. We'll look at the response to his defense, and then the validation of his defense. So by the accusation of his defense, what am I talking about? Well, he is defending himself in a court of law. He is arguing that this is so. This is the case. And when he gets to verse 51, verses 1 through 50 are going to be summarized in one verse. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart people. That's really what he's saying. And so his defense is kind of an offense. He's not just, you know, playing defensive football. He's attacking. He's bringing the charges, as it were. Instead of being it against him, it's actually he's showing that those that are the guilty ones, those who have offended the Lord, are those, in fact, those who are holding the trial and testifying against him. So notice the his defense is really a recounting of history. Whether you take Joseph, who was the son whom Jacob loved, right? And how do his brothers, the 12 tribes, as it were, respond? Well, they hate him. They are going to kill him, but they're, well, no, why should we just kill him? Let's sell him. And so he's sold to the traveling caravan, and he's brought to Egypt, and God takes care of him there and provides for him. But how was he treated? Pretty lousy. The same thing with Moses. During his first 40 years, during his second 40 years, during his third 40 years, whether he was in Egypt, he thought to go help his brothers, the Israelites. But they say, who made you a judge and a leader over us? They rejected him. So for 40 years, he's off in Midian, has a wife, a couple sons, and he, in effect, has a this clear testimony that the Lord, that he was faithful in all his house. And how did God's people respond to him? Well, throughout the 40 years of wandering, they rebelled, they argued, they opposed. They were so frustrating him that at one point Moses says, just kill me. I can't bear this any longer. And goes, well, I'll give you help. I will assist you. And of course, all of this is used by Stephen to prove the point that God's people have opposed God and turned from his ways all along. In fact, look at the verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Those who put their political might and power in front of God's commands, doing things the way God revealed, were exactly right. In fact, ironically, Stephen points something out. Saul, right, is in the audience. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? The Apostle Paul, right, who was Saul, makes this same point. It's not those who have the blood of Abraham in their veins who are the children of Abraham. Right? That's what the Jews thought, but Jesus says, no way. Or Paul says, no way. It's those who believe. It's those who listen that are the true children of Abraham. And so we have in this story the most extensive account of anyone martyred in Scripture. I mean, explicitly so. We know John the Baptist was killed by Herod. We know that Stephen, by the end of the chapter, is going to be stoned, going to be killed. We know that later on, James, in James chapter or Acts chapter 12, is going to be put to death by Herod. They were going to kill Peter, but he is led out of prison by the angel. But this is the most explicit account. And so I think there's something typical, representative of this martyrdom and what he believed, how he lived, and what he testified about that makes that makes it clear of the priority of what this responsibility was. So Stephen was accused, right? He was accused of what? Well, he was accused of misrepresenting God, of testifying of Jesus, of saying that the law of Moses was going to be changed, the traditions. And as he answers those charges, I think in a word, in a summary, what was his problem with the Jewish leaders? I would say it's this. Israel wanted God on their terms. They wanted God to be willing to accept them and their worship according to their own will, what they were willing to give. And of course, things haven't changed that much, have they? God to me is the God of this age. Oh, I think God is this way. Oh, I think God is this way. And in a world that doesn't believe in truth, they will say, well, your opinion is just as good as somebody else's opinion. Nobody really knows what God is like. Well, if that's how you thought or you think, then you haven't really listened. You haven't really read the Scriptures with understanding. Because if there's one thing that's clear, is that God is high and holy. God is lifted up. God is to be reverenced. He's not to be debated. He's not to be accused of being unfair. He's not to be thought of as something less than He is. Ironically, one of the clearest statements of understanding God rightly was spoken by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. No one can say to God, what have you done? Because He is high and holy and lifted. He's beyond our scrutiny. He is not subject to our thoughts or our standards or our sense of justice or injustice. He's God. He's the Lord. He is the measure of all of these things. And as Stephen speaks to these the Jewish Sanhedrin, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit like your father, the devil. You have betrayed and murdered the prophets who spoke about the just one, the coming Christ. You boast about keeping the law. When you do not submit to it. And ironically, Stephen's message sounds an awful lot like Jesus' message. In fact, you go to Matthew chapter 23, add that to Luke 23, where Jesus is on the cross and he says these things. And we have, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, seven times. You pretend to be one thing while your hearts and yourselves are quite another. And of course, what does Jesus say in John chapter 8? He says, you think, you claim to be the children of Abraham. You claim to be God's covenant promised people. But if you were truly the children of Abraham, you would love to see me. You would love to see my day. But the truth is, you want to kill me. The truth is, you hate me. And then he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. When he tells a lie, that's why your mom and dad get so mad when you lie. When the devil speaks a lie, he's speaking according to his own nature. That's who he is. He's a liar. And so we find ourselves in a day, in an age, where there's many ideas. In fact, we're going through in our Sunday school before the service, the cults and heresies. And you know what? Everybody thinks they get to decide what truth is. They get to decide what God is like, what God is not like, what Jesus is like, who the Holy Spirit is, what it means to be saved. And as if it's a level playing field, and that we get to pick and choose what we like. That's one of Satan's biggest lies. You know the first thing he said? In Genesis chapter 3? Yea, hath God said. After he's introduced as being the most cunning creature of all the creatures that God made. So he's a creature, but he's a liar. He's tricky. And you look out the landscape of Christianity, of churchiology in our day, and the lies are very prevalent. We will decide what we think God is like. No, you won't. Well, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. Okay, you know what else the fool says? God is as I imagine him to be. The fool says, I'll worship God, the God that I created. I'll worship the God I'm comfortable with. And pretty soon you have a whole list of cults, sects, and heresies that have rejected God's word and look in other places for this satisfaction. So how do they respond to Stephen's powerful words? Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So far, so good. Stop there for a moment. Look back to Acts chapter 2. This is the Pentecost sermon. Therefore, let all the... Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know... assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? So the first part that we read here in Acts chapter 7, are they going to repent? Are they going to turn from their sins? Are they going to humble themselves before God? Has God's word finally got through? What do you think is going to happen? Verse 54, back in chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Think back to the description of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. How does Jesus describe those before him as wild dogs, the bulls of Bashan? They're beasts, brute beasts. That's how I hear. That's what I hear. Just as they hated Christ and put the Lord of glory to death, so they were quite content to hate Stephen. They ran at him. They lost control of their facilities. They were in a rage. A temper tantrum carried out into violence. They ran at him with one accord. They stopped their ears. Don't talk. We don't want to hear you. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a nice way of saying, then he was killed. But that moment, He in his person was on the ground, on his knees, praying to God. The next moment, he enters eternity into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that these things account of what the Lord has done. Stephen did not respond in fear. He did not respond in doubt and uncertainty. No, he contented himself in the care and the protection of Almighty God. You know, we jokingly say he only had one job, right? When people fail at doing basic jobs. Well, Stephen had one job, and that was to be a faithful witness, to testify to the Jews, to testify on our behalf of all those that stand opposed to the word and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he had his eyes focused somewhere else. Right? I think that's symbolic to a degree, right? Look at verse 55. But he, they were cut to the heat, they were gnashing him with their teeth, but he, contrast, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, do you see it, brothers? Do you see?" The Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says what? Set your eyes, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. We need to do that. Set your hearts, set your minds on the things above where Christ is, because that is the court of appeal. That is where we find fullness and satisfaction and contentment, and nowhere else. As we endeavor to know Him and love Him and serve Him. And it's interesting that which we set our hearts on, that which we focus our eyes on, you know, for good or for ill, affects the attainment of the object, right? If we focus on this world, if we focus on the things of this world and prayer fades to the background, the Word of God is just an occasional thing, well, where our hearts are, right? Where our focus is an evident, is a testimony of that which we value the most. And of course, Jesus had said this. The Apostle John had said this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The reality is that even though we don't see these spiritual visions, think about Elisha's servant. Right? Were they in Dothan? Yeah, they're in Dothan. The king is told. And during the night, he moves his army all around the city, the village in Dothan. And Elisha's servant says, "Oh, we're doomed. There's nothing we can do." And what does Elisha do? He prays. What does he pray? Do you know what he prays? Do you know the story? It's a great story. Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open my servant's eyes." And the Lord opens his servant's eyes. And what do you suppose he sees? That the village where the prophet Elijah is surrounded by heavenly hosts and chariots of fire. The angels are there to protect Elisha. Is anything going to happen apart from God's will? Not then. How about now? Not now. And so we are told to put our hope, our confidence in the God who cares for His people. That's not just an ideal. That's just not a passive idea. That's a reality. Just ask the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Height? Depth? Things present? Things to come? Famines? murders. I don't know all the things that are listed there, but there's a bunch. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Persecution? No. Shall distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you suppose Stephen knew that? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. That's what Jesus taught His people to do. Do you suppose that you, being evil, who know how to give good gifts to your children, that God doesn't know what you need? That God is not going to take care of you and in your moment of trial and trouble and tribulation? Come on. And so we have to put our hearts at rest by the promises of God's grace. 1 John 3 says that. This is how you answer your heart whenever your heart says, I don't believe. You kind of rational, think it through. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love His grace? And do you live for Him? If so, tell your doubts to go away. They're unfounded. They're unbased in reality. They're false. And so we're called to put our hope and trust in the living God. There's a literary deal going on. We have a reference to Saul. He shows up in chapter 8. He shows up dramatically in chapter 9. We're going to get there after Christmas, after the new year. But why do you suppose they put their clothes at his feet? It's kind of gross, actually. They're going to stone him. That's a bloody business. They don't want their good clothes to get dirty after all. Right, so we'll put our clothes over there. We'll just, we can more easily wash our undergarments. It's disgusting, actually. And so it is. What do we learn from all this? Well, I think one of the principal points is that God raises up His servants, His faithful servants, and uses them to accomplish His purpose. Stephen had a job. He had one job, and he did that job quite well. He testified to the truth of God. He revealed and proclaimed the unbelief, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Secondly, God raised up Stephen to testify against the Jewish leaders and to demonstrate their own unfaithfulness and His own faithfulness. The contrast is astounding. How do we know Stephen's words are true? He says, "You're a bunch of liars and cheaters, a bunch of murderers." Was that a true charge? Were they uncircumcised of heart? They were. How do we know? Well, we know by what they did. They put to death a just, upright, and godly servant of the Lord. And in so doing, they revealed that they themselves were murderers for the cause of their own religion. And that their religion was not God's religion. Frightening thing. And then finally, by way of application, and I think this is fair, we too should be willing to be used in whatever manner to accomplish whichever task God chooses for us. You know, I think it should be on our radar. And it's not as often on mine as it used to be. But I used to wonder, I wonder who God is going to put in my path today. I wonder who I'm going to have the opportunity to speak a kind word, to speak a word of grace, to be encouraged. You know, we so often get caught up in our little worlds and our little lives that we don't even think about other people. Now, I remember preaching a sermon on evangelism down in Kansas City. And I said, you know, we we all drive from 15, 20 miles away from here. Corporately, we've probably driven by 200,000 or 300,000 people. We haven't cared a lick for one of them. Isn't that true? I think, unfortunately, that's true. And I think that we probably do something similar. What can God do? What will God do? Right? Well, we don't know. But we certainly know that we need to ask. We need to pray. I do a conference call every other week with the other home missionaries. And one of them threw out this statistic. I don't know if it's true or not. They said when a minister invites somebody to church, the percentage is like, I don't know, 1% or 7% that it will be received genuinely. When a member of the church does it, it's like 60 or 70% more effective. I'm amazed by that. And if that's the case, then maybe you all ought to take some of those invitation to worship cards out on the table and say, hey, this is the church I go to. You should come sometime. Does that hurt? I don't think so. But if your influence is greater than my influence, it seems to me that the best I can do is to influence you, is to be at least take a little bit of initiative along those ways. And you know, I think we all need to do what we can in the proportion and to the direction that we can. And of course, as we endeavor to be faithful, to be used by the Lord, we don't judge our success by the results. You know, well, that worked, therefore it's good, or that didn't work, therefore it's bad. No, our job, our task is to be faithful with whatever we have, in whatever capacity we are able. And so the call to us is to remember Stephen. Remember his words, his willing and ready submission to what apparently was God's will, to testify boldly and clearly of the truth. Might the Lord be encouraged, might the Lord be pleased to encourage us by his word in our devotion to him. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time and for each other. We thank you that we have a building where, while it's cold and windy and somewhat snowy out, we can have comfort and worship you with all that we have. We pray your blessing upon your church and upon your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.